Joe Stoll, in his book, Shepherding the Church, he writes of an inscription that ends up on the wall of Harold Church in Stoughton, England. Now, the reason for that is this is the time of Oliver Cromwell, who became the most powerful person in England. And Cromwell decided that there was one thing he was going to do. He would remove any trace of the monarchy in England. Well, the Anglican Church in England became his target because the head of the Anglican Church in England, since Henry VIII, is the king. And so he goes after the Anglican Church, and Stoll writes, he says, Cromwell emptied the monasteries. He removed the baptismal fonts from the churches. He defamed the clergy. He did everything in his power to disengage their place of influence in the culture. If you were an Anglican pastor, he says, those were the tough times to be in the religious business. Now, what's interesting about it concerning this inscription, it read this, he wrote, in the year 1653, all things sacred were throughout the nation destroyed and profaned. But this church was built to the glory of God by Sir Robert Shirley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best things in the worst times. What a phrase. He did the best things in the worst times. I've started a series a few weeks ago, the idea that are we living in the last days? And I talked about in that series this idea of how should we respond if we're living in the last days. The first week I said we better stop worrying, and that worry is unfruitful and unfaithful, and there's no reason to do it. The second week I said we should start praying, but I don't mean praying for our list. I mean praying in the sense of understanding that prayer is communion with God and the worship of God. And because you commune and worship God, it gives you a sense of peace and confidence. But now I want to talk about something else today. How do we do the best things in the worst times? And these are, Erwin Lutzer, the former pastor of the Moody Church, says, never before in American history has it been more important for the church to be all that it can be in a society that is increasingly hostile to Christian values. The darker the night, the more important every candle, he says, becomes. He goes on and he says, it certainly seems like we're living in the worst times in America, spiritually, morally, and politically. Our nation is rapidly drifting away from God. Christianity is under attack from within and without. Biblical Christianity is in decline and vilified at every turn. In these worst times, God is calling us about doing the best things. What are the best things we must do? What activities and aspirations should we do as we run through this time? There is a book in the Bible that speaks directly to this for us. It is the book of 1 Peter. And Peter is writing to people in Asia Minor, Jewish believers, who have become sort of they have become the targets of all mockery. This isn't like Rome. This wasn't like they were feeding him the lions, nothing like that. But the words that he uses in 1 Peter says they were persecuted, they were mocked, they were slandered, and they were maligned. A lot like, in a sense, we are in America. And that's what I want to look at today. How do we do the best things in the worst times? And I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin first by looking at verse 12. Now, notice in verse 12, Peter is speaking, and just like with Paul, he calls them beloved, a wonderful term. And then he says this, though, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Somehow, as believers, whenever we find something out that we should know that's so obvious, it surprises us. We're living in a culture that more and more and more dislikes Christianity. It's our culture. And for some of us, it shocks us. How can this be? He said, don't be surprised. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, the world will hate you because it first hated me. And for us, it's like, well, why would they hate me? Well, if they hated the Son of God, what do you think? You see, that's what Jesus said. So Peter says, notice, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery deal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So as our country continues to turn on us as a church, God has a word for it. He said, by the way, it's a test, and it's a test for you. I'm testing you with all of this. So don't be surprised. Don't be shocked by the culture. And then he goes on and he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. He said, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit, he said, of glory of God rests on you. So Jesus says, if we're living in the last days here, Peter says, we should be considering this a blessing from God. This is something we should be proud of what's happening to us within the context of our country. Now, this is his conclusion in the passage I want to speak in, is the beginning of this whole passage. Because here he's going to tell us, how do we live the best lives in the worst days? And starts in verse 7. And the very first thing that he says, for the context is perfect for us, the end of all things is near. Now, I can't beat that. Is he speaking to being at the end? Yeah, he says, the end of all things is near. Now, that's a theme all the way through the New Testament. Romans 13 says it, 1 Corinthians 7, Philippians 4, Hebrews 10, James 5. The whole idea is the end of all things is near. Now, what's interesting about that is the word end. The word end there is telos, and it doesn't mean cessation. It doesn't mean the end and cessation. It doesn't mean that at all. Telos means consummation. In other words, something running its course to the end. It's not like it's all ending. It's just, this is where it's all supposed to go. And that's what he ends up saying. So he says, after he says that the end of all things is near. Now, I find that so fascinating, because if you think about it in two ways, everything you see in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, is the coming of Jesus Christ is what the theologians call imminent, which means it can happen any moment. You see, and it can, because I'll take Daniel Seagrave says this, since nothing else must occur before the event that triggers all eschatological events, the rapture of the church, it is still correct to say the end of all things is at hand. This is the doctrine of imminence, which means that as far as we know, the end can come at any moment. It also means that as far as the writers of the New Testament knew, the end could come to them at any single moment. There's a word that theologians sometimes use when it talks about how we should live our Christian lives with a perspective. And the word is this, soonness. That's an interesting word, soonness. What's it mean? Well, it means this. Can Christ come back at any moment right now? Yes. Now, here's the other one you don't think about much. Could you go to him at any moment right now? Yes. So there is a soonness about our faith. That's why Paul says, when I think of the past, what? He said, I forget what lies behind. I forget. See, I don't want to be consumed with the guilt that I've had in for my past. And when I think of the future, there's nothing guaranteed. I have no guarantee of the future, or the Lord may come back. So the point of it is he says, look, it's all at hand. It's right there. And then he's going to give us, in a sense, four things that you and I should be about if we're going to live the best way we can in the worst of times. And here's the very first one. The very first word that he uses in the phrase is therefore. Now, to get one thing out of this lesson, try to remember this. They started the first year of seminary with this. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should always ask yourself, what is it therefore? You understand? You should be able to get that. If you see the word therefore, he's making a conclusion. What is it therefore? And so he goes in, and that's exactly what he says. He says, okay, I'm going to give you the very first thing. He says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, there's an interesting, he's telling us, and it seems like, what does that all mean? Keep your thinking clear by staying in continual prayer. How do I keep my thinking clear? He says, well, that's what I'm telling you. Now, notice the very first thing he says here. The implication, even in the first reading, is this: don't panic. You see, when we start looking at the world around us, we get a little panicky, we get discouraged, and then we get preoccupied with thinking about it. And then when we get preoccupied of thinking about it, we move into those two words that we never should move into, but they're the two words of what if. And as soon as you move into what if, you begin to worry. You see, you get preoccupied with what you see. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? He said, no, don't panic. He said, here's what I want you to do. He said, therefore, be of sound, he says, judgment. Literally in the Greek, it's interesting. Instead of sound judgment, he says, here's what it says in Greek. Keep your mind safe. Keep your mind safe. Keep your thinking safe for you. Now, the problem with it is that you can see that's an important thing. If things are really becoming much, much worse, we have this propensity to get preoccupied with what we see being much, much worse. And as soon as we do that, we start triggering the what-if mechanism and all the worry, and then we just start thinking over and over again about all these things that could happen. He says, no, I want you to do this. I want you to have a completely different perspective. In Colossians, Paul said it differently. He said, here's what you need to do. Set your mind on things above and not on things on earth. What's that mean? I have to change the way I think. What Solomon write in the Proverbs? As a man thinketh what? So he is. However, the thought process becomes a very important thing. So he says to us, I want you to keep your mind safe. See, I want you to have sober judgment. Now hold your place here because we'll come right back to it. And I want you to go to a familiar passage, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now again, I want you to see though the context. The context starts in verse 6. And it says, be anxious for nothing. And you should highlight in your Bible, nothing. Okay, and so no matter what you're anxious about, now this is the tricky part, that's something. And he said, be anxious for nothing. So you can't be anxious for something. That's his point. Now notice what he said. He said that and he said, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And every time I've taught it, I've said the same thing. The key to that, supplication means pray your emotions. Are you angry? Are you afraid? Those kind of things. You can pray your emotions. But he said, in that prayer, there has to be something included. And it's all in that phrase, with thanksgiving. I have to thank God in my prayer, not when God gives me the answer. And anyone would thank God. I mean, how many people are screaming in a plane, praying to whoever they're praying for, and the pilot pulls them out of the dive? Don't you think they're all thankful? Of course they are. Why? They got what they wanted. They didn't crash. Everybody's thankful when you get what you want. He said, are you thankful? Are you thanking God when you pray? Now, that's a very important thing because that's not our nature. I say this every time, but I'll say it again. Whenever you pray for something, God gives you three answers. The one you love is yes. Okay, when you get a yes, I get the call. Oh, Pastor, God's so wonderful. Now, when God says no, no call. He's still wonderful. No, he didn't give me what I wanted. We don't like no, we want yes. And then the one we get most often from God is what? Wait. And don't you just love that? No, you don't, do you? I know you don't because here's the phrase you always say to me. How long? This has been going on for 2 weeks. Wow. You see what happens here? But if I thank God in my prayer, notice what he said the result is. He said, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. Notice what he says God's peace does. It guards my heart, but it guards my mind. It guards my thinking. Instead of being preoccupied with what if, I now have peace. He also calls it a peace beyond all comprehension. The kind of peace that Christians can have in the crisis of life is the kind of peace that an unbelieving friend or family member will say, I don't understand. How can you have peace in this? And that's a great chance to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's a wonderful thing. Now, notice then, he says, finally, brethren, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything's worthy of praise, think about these things. Dwell on these things. Now, notice, when you look at those are characteristics of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ true? Yes. Is he right? Yes. Is he pure? Is he lovely? In other words, instead of thinking what if on the horizontal plane, I need to be thinking about who Christ is. And that ends up with a tremendous amount of peace for me. Now, we can go back then to 1 Peter. So he says, be of sound judgment and sober. Now, the word spirit in your Bible should be in italics. That word's not there. He said, but you need to be sober. Most of the newer translations say, use the word discipline there. But the idea behind it is, I'll say it this way, you have to make this kind of prayer your habit. Remember how Paul said it? A lot of times people get bothered when they read Paul, and Paul says, pray without what? No, pray without ceasing. Well, I can't do that. No one can do that. He's not trying to say that. But what he's saying is that communication between me and God should be constantly going on. You see, it's not a Sunday morning thing. It's not, let's make sure I say my prayer before I eat dinner. This is not that. This is constantly interacting with my life with God. Pray without ceasing, he says. I need to be disciplined in that particular approach. Chuck Swindoll says, when something alarms you, pray. If the world looks like it's spinning out of control, pray. In fact, prayer is what sharpens our awareness so that we'll be able to be more discerning. It gives us a genuine hope and the confidence in Christ in the midst of confusion. So when you are panicking, I can guarantee you something. You're not praying. You see, they don't coexist. He said, that's what we have to do. And so that's the very first thing that he tells us. We need to keep our thinking clear by being in continual prayer. The next thing, and he says, above all, which is gives it priority over these other three. Above all, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Wow. This is an interesting thing. If we're living in the worst of times and the last days, he said, here's what you have to do. You have to be fervent in your love for each other. Now remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, at this time, Jesus said this, the love of many at this time will grow cold. When people are panicking, they're not very loving. And when the whole world gets worse and worse, there's a lot of panicking going on. And he said, yes, and when that happens, he said, what I want to do is I want you to love each other with a fervent love. Why would they do that? Well, remember what Jesus said in John 13. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Wow, they've left by a new commandment, yeah. He said, that you love one another. Wow, as I've loved you. And he gave the reason. Why would we do that? By this, he said, all men will know you're my disciples. So when the days get the darkest and life gets to be as bad as it can be, just imagine what our reputation would be if people going through all these experiences said, have you ever seen how they love each other? They have a love for each other, incredible love. In other words, well, they know we're his disciples. Now, I don't think at this stage we're exactly known that way. If you ask the average unbeliever, do you ever see so much love with such a group of people, they would probably laugh at you. But it shouldn't be that way. We are to keep fervent, he says. We are to keep fervent in our love for one another. And then he tells us why. Just probably what you wouldn't think. Because love covers a multitude of sins. What? Yeah, that's what love does. The greatest act of love ever given on this planet was given by God and Jesus Christ, his Son, to cover all your sins and mine. Unbelievable. He became the sin bearer. Isn't that amazing? That's what love does. I know we say, no, love means you never have to say you're sorry. No, not really. In fact, the people you love the most, you probably have said you're sorry to the most. But love, see, love doesn't condone sin. It covers sin. That's what love does. You see, you could see how forgiveness is built into this kind of love, the way this whole thing works. I find it amazing that when you receive this kind of love, something happens to you as the recipient. Modern psychologists would call it, it results in healthy self-esteem. That's the term they use. But what they mean is this. Whenever someone who loves you covers your sin and forgives, just like God did with us, I couldn't believe when I first read about, understood the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for my sins, how secure that made me feel. The security was unreal. Now, there are a lot of other verses that help. I'll never leave you nor forsake you and all that. But the point of it is, it's an amazingly wonderful feeling. The other factor is, whenever somebody covers your sin, it tells you a great deal how they feel about you, which is loving, and it makes you feel loved or significant. And the irony is, if a person feels secure and significant, guess what they have? Healthy self-esteem is what the psychologists, I would say, they have the kind of relationship that God intended for them to have. That's the whole beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes me feel secure, and he makes me feel significant. And the reason he does is because he loves me. You see, and he said, that's what love does. Love covers, he says, a whole multitude of sins. Then the third thing, be hospitable to one another. All the way through the Old New Testament, Romans 12, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 5, Titus 1, Hebrews 13, 3 John 1, it talks constantly about hospitality. Now, their culture was, the whole culture was bound by hospitality. Our culture, not so much. That's not really kind of who we are, and we have a tendency to become cultural. I'll give you an example. Here in America, whenever we talk about immigrants, one of the words that you find used, usually by pundits or political people, but they keep using this word, xenophobic. Xenophobic. Fear of strangers. That's how they describe Americans. Now, the only reason I say that, I'm not trying to make a political statement, but I want to tell you, this word hospitable, here's the word that Peter uses, philoxenos. Philo, love, xenos, strangers. So Peter says being hospitable means we love strangers. That's the way this happens. But he said being hospitable, he said, you invite them into your home. Now, listen to the words of Max Lucado, the advantages of this. Something holy happens around a dinner table that'll never happen in a sanctuary. In a church auditorium, he said, you simply see the back of heads, as some of you know right now, okay? Around the table, you actually see the expressions on faces. In the auditorium, one person speaks, that'd be me, and he says around the table, everybody has a voice. Church services, he said, are on the clock. Around the table, there's time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. When you open your door to someone, you are sending them a message. It is this, you matter to me and to God. You may think you're saying, oh, come over for a visit. But what your guest hears is this: I must be worth the effort. They invited me over. Now, notice the condition he puts on this. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, you know what it's been like. I mean, you know what that's like, right? The last person goes out the door and you look at your spouse and think, oh, thank God that's over with. Or wait, you ever hear this one? I thought they'd never leave. Those are complaints. You see, that's the point. We try to make something out of this. Listen, when you show hospitality, it can be costly. It is certainly time-consuming, and it's often inconvenient. So we'd just rather not do it at all. But our responsibility here is that showing hospitality builds bridges to people, and it builds bridges for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It builds bridges to love others as they love you. It builds those kind of bridges. And it is to, you can reassure people when you show them hospitality. That's the way this works. And then the last one, he says, as each one received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifest grace of God. Now, this time he says, we are to serve with our spiritual gift. This causes a lot of confusion for God's people. Back in the 70s and 80s, spiritual gifts were real hot in the evangelical church. So every church would give you a survey test. You know, and you'd go through the survey, and then when you got through with it, I know my spiritual gift. Let me explain something. The tests were awful. First of all, you knew what spiritual gift you wanted. So you knew when they asked questions how to answer them. And so, look, I have this gift. I've known you for years. I've never seen that gift in you at all. You see, no, that's the gift that I want. I want this gift. That's what ends up happening to us. So we have to be careful with that. We are, every one of us, I say this often, is we're spiritual snowflakes. I believe all of us have a combination that is unique to us as spiritual gifts. And the reason there's not just a set list of spiritual gifts, you find spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and even here. So and in these lists, they're not the same, which tells me the lists are not all inclusive, but there's a whole combination. A spiritual gift is given to every believer the moment you come to Christ. And it's probably more than one gift. And it's given, notice he says what it does here. He said, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, God in his grace bestows on all of us a unique spiritual gift. A giftedness, I'll put it that way, to use. And the question comes down to, then, what does this all mean? There were just several points that I wrote down. Every believer has a spiritual gift or gifts. Two, a gift is received at the moment of salvation. Three, a gift is a divine enablement to manifest God's grace. Four, it is used to serve others. Five, it's a stewardship before God. Six, there is a variety of spiritual gifts. Seven, there are two basic categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Eight, we must depend on God to use our gifts. And last, the ultimate purpose of all spiritual gifts is to glorify God. So, having said all that, let me just say it this way. Don't overly complicate this. Just don't do this. You see, there's two things that will help you with your spiritual gift. If you interact with people as a believer, have people ever said things to you to encourage you? Sometimes people will say, boy, thank you so much for those words of encouragement. That might be your spiritual gift, especially if you're that kind of person. Sometimes someone might say, thank you for admonishing me, I needed that. You see, that's the way this works. Now, they're not as mysterious as we think. You see, almost every gift is a requirement and commandment in the New Testament anyway. You see, so for instance, I'll take one of my favorites. There's a gift of serving. But we're all required to serve. And I'm not kidding, but years ago in this church, and we did things a little bit differently then, we asked somebody whether they'd volunteer one Sunday morning in a year to work with the children, the babies in the nursery. And the response is, that's not my spiritual gift. Really? Now, if you had a spiritual gift, you know what that would mean? It'd be like the people that work back there with your children and toddlers now. They do that every week. They love doing that. You see, that's their spiritual gift. They love doing that. But this whole idea that we use, well, that's not my spiritual gift. Now, be very careful with that. Don't overcomplicate this at all. And the other thing is, simply do what you love doing. If there's things you love to do, you realize one of the spiritual gifts is praying. Now, we're all to pray. But some people are really what you'd call prayer warriors. They never stop. They're always praying. They pray all the time for you. You can count on it. So the whole point of it is, what he is saying is here is, look, each one of you receive a spiritual gift employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, the multicolored grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking utterances of God. Whoever serves to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion, and he goes into a doxology, forever and ever. Amen. So, these are the four things that he talks about. Now, what happened to me last night was kind of unusual. I woke up at like 4 o'clock in the morning, and then I got four different thoughts in the middle of the night. And you're just, I wasn't going to redo the whole thing, so I'm just going to do it at the end. But I want you to remember one single word as these four things of how do we live the best ways in the worst of times. Here's the word, open. That's your word. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Okay, number one, open your mouth and pray. Number two, open your heart and love. Number three, open your door and be hospitable. And number four, open your gift and serve God. You see, you do those four things in these end time days, you're doing exactly what God has asked each of us to do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage from Peter. Thank you for the challenge for all of us. Thank you for the perspective that the end of all things is near. Thank you for this idea that we are to live for today, this concept of soonness, that we don't know what tomorrow brings. And whatever happened in the past, as Paul said, I decided to forget. But we live for the moment. So when you test us, may we be found faithful to what you've asked us to do, that we should be the people who continually pray to you, that we love one another with a fervent love, that we open up our door and have hospitality with as many as you lead our way, and that we use our spiritual gifts to serve you. Father, when we do this, we are faithful to you, and it is for our good, and it's for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.